As you turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter, 2 Peter, I want to share with you a nightmare that I have from time to time. I wonder if anyone else has ever experienced something like this. My recurring nightmare, it doesn't happen often, but it happens from time to time. It's usually something like actually what I'm looking at right now. I dream that it's time for me to preach. I'm in the pulpit, and I have no Bible, and I have no sermon notes, and I have no idea what I'm supposed to talk about, other than I'm supposed to talk about Jesus. And as you can imagine, someone who spends time, many, many hours studying every week and preparing and writing my notes and getting everything together, what a horror this can be. I wake up and I'm so encouraged that it was just a dream. Maybe you haven't had the same dream as far as standing in the pulpit, but maybe you've had a dream, or maybe you've even had an experience where you got to a job site, there was something you were expected to do, and you were just not equipped. You didn't have the tools. You didn't have what was necessary to get the job done. You didn't have the right provisions. I'm kind of concerned about this in my daily life. I spend time during the week, during lunch, and other times I watch these YouTube videos, these guys talking about EDC. Have you heard of EDC? Everyday carry. So it's stuff that you carry on you every day. And, you know, you think, okay, maybe a watch and your phone and your wallet and your keys. But there's also a pocket knife, a flashlight, a multi-tool. There's all kind of equipment that we can think of that we need to carry every day. And I try to outfit myself with this stuff. But really, you know, my daily journey is from right over there to like right on the other side of that wall. And then I go back for lunch, and then I come back, and then I go back at the end of the day. I don't really need a multi-tool that much. I have one, but I don't carry it every day. Maybe it goes back to being a Boy Scout. And as a Boy Scout, you learn to what? Always be prepared. Be prepared. Be equipped. Have what you need. Well, as we come to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, this is kind of the main message I think that Peter wants us to understand is that as a Christian, in your life, the calling that God has on you, you are always equipped. You have the provision that you need for everything that the Lord calls you to. For every obstacle, for every challenge, for every tragedy, for every temptation in your life, you are equipped. God has provided for you so that you can live a Christ-like life and overcome that obstacle. You will never, ever, as a believer, be confronted with a situation, a set of circumstances, that you are not equipped by God to conquer and to move through faithfully. Now, that doesn't mean you move through it joyfully. No, there's tears and there's mourning and there's sorrow, but you move through it with faith, with the abiding joy and peace and assurance that's yours in Christ. In other words, you're not defeated by it. Let's take a look at the text and let's see how Peter is calling us to this. He's encouraging us as believers to know that we have provision from God. Provision from God for Christ-likeness. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Lord God, we just thank You so much for the day, for the worship time already. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your abiding presence, Your Spirit in our lives. And We do pray that you would open up our eyes to behold your wonder and your glory in this word, that you would help us to know, that you would help us to know what you've done and what you were doing in our lives, that we could grow in grace, that we could grow in Christ's likeness, because you have provided for us, equipped us to grow. So help us, Lord, to depend. Help us to plug in and help us to walk according to this provision in our lives. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It sounds kind of simple. It sounds almost like a platitude, right? Just one of those hackneyed sayings that Christians use, that in Christ, you have everything that you need. You have everything that you need in Christ. Now, we have to understand that in context. It doesn't mean that when the water pump dies in your car and you're driving a 1972 Ford Thunderbird, that you say, well, in Christ, I have a water pump for my 1972 Ford Thunderbird. It doesn't mean that. But it means in Christ, you have everything that you need to live a Christ-like life of godliness and holiness. And we have that right here in 2 Peter. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, it's really a sermon. It's really interesting. It's different than the way that Peter opens up his other books and other kind of epistles we see. Verses 3 through 11 are kind of like a three-point sermon. So, you know, of course, pastors love that. But this morning, we're just looking at the first point in verses 3 and 4. And the emphasis here is on equipping. It's on the granting of all things that pertain to our living a Christ-like life. Look at verse 3 again. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But just as we're beginning to study this, as you're like, all right, let's get into it. Let's study this. One of the first questions you should ask is, by whose power? By his power. Well, his is a pronoun. Who is the his? Who is that? In verse 2, we already saw that Peter kind of gives us that distinction between the Father and the Son. Even as in verse 1, he declared and reminded us that Jesus is God, yet in verse 2, we saw there's this division in the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and then we also understand in Scripture the Holy Spirit, but we ask ourselves this question, his divine power, whose power? Well, the closest noun would be Christ. If you look back to verse 2, and you were to say, all right, well, this pronoun attaches itself to the closest noun that came before it, proper noun, and that would be Jesus Christ. So it's by Christ. It's Christ's divine power. But again, Jesus is God. And so as we begin thinking about this, we really don't have to know the answer. Because whether it's Jesus or whether it's God the Father, the emphasis here is that by God's divine power, you have been equipped with everything necessary for Christ-likeness. That's the emphasis. All things that are needed for life and godliness. Now we saw in verse 2, this kind of intent. Remember verse 2, Peter kind of shares this, what would be common in the day in a letter, this kind of, this word of grace, this word of blessing. And in verse 2, his word of blessing is kind of this prayer. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This multiplication, this growth in grace and peace. In verses 3 and 4, then he begins to share with us, this is the Lord's intention that we would grow. And then verses 3 and 4 shows us that we've been equipped. God has provided for us everything we need to grow. Because as his children, he set us apart to be his holy people representing him in the world. And so in Christ, as you come to Christ, as you're saved, as you confess him as Lord and Savior, you are positionally sanctified. You are set apart and you are placed, as it were, you were placed in the heavenly realms with Christ. You were considered perfectly holy, bearing the righteousness of Christ. positionally, that's true. But then you have your everyday life, and this is not the position of sanctification. This is the process of sanctification. It's a process where we're called to grow. We're called to live for Christ. Growing in holiness, growing in obedience, growing in Christ's likeness. I mean, think about everything you can remember, everything you can recall right now about what a Christian is supposed to look like. I mean, what is your life supposed to look like as a Christian? All right, well, I mean, the go-to place would be the fruit of the Spirit, right? Well, that's a kind of a list. We like lists. So our life should be a life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness, maybe. I might be adding that one. But I know the last one's self-control. And you look at that list and haven't you ever looked at that? Haven't you ever heard a sermon about the life that you're called to and thought, that is out of reach? I'm just not made that way. I'm not wired. I'm just not wired to be patient. That's just not the way I live my life. I'm just an impatient person. I've always been an impatient person. Well, this is why Peter is writing this letter. This is why he includes this section here, because that's unbelief in your life. That's unbelief. You may be wired through your experience and through trauma to be an impatient person, but if you're in Christ, you have everything you need to live a Christ-like life. His divine power has equipped you. I'm not wired that way, but His divine power has equipped you to live that way. Now, in this verse, there's a couple of things here that are really interesting. You might not find them interesting, but I think they're fascinating. Peter uses a couple of phrases here that are really kind of, they're less familiar. They're not really used elsewhere in the New Testament, but they're very common in the Hellenistic world of his day. Think of the phrases that the youth today use. You know, like hip, fresh. They call each other cool cat. They don't do any of that. No. That's even before my time. But my point here is that Peter is taking phrases out of the common culture that the people that he's writing to, these are phrases that they're familiar with. He takes them and he's using those phrases. He's appropriating them. And he's giving them new meaning. He's filling them with new gospel meaning. It's contextualization is what he's doing. He's contextualizing his message for the purpose of connection and for the purpose of clarity. He wants them to be clear. His divine power, that phrase divine power in the Greek, the way that it's used, is just, it's not common in the New Testament, but it's common in Hellenistic language. And he's using that to say, look, God is working divinely in your life and has put this power in your life to equip you. And then the other phrase is life and godliness. Life and godliness. These aren't two different things. He's saying for your life, living your life is to live your life in godliness. And that word godliness specifically refers to kind of the duty that one has to appease their God. It was used in the idolatry of the day. You would carry out your faithful duties to your idol when you went to the temple, when you avoided certain things. And so Peter's saying, yes, there is a duty as Christians that we owe. It's a duty of godliness, of obedience, of Christ-likeness to our God. Life and godliness, this phrase does not allow for a kind of neat dissection of our lives into compartments the way that we normally do. We like to dissect our lives into, well, this part of my life is about work, it's about the secular, it's just about I'm getting paid, I'm providing for my family, but then later on, I'll go to church maybe on Wednesday night, or I'll go to church on Sunday, and that's the part of my life that's about God. You can't dissect your life that way. This is life and godliness. Every area of your life, every moment of the day, every exercise, every job, every duty is done underneath His reign and His rule, and you're to do it with Christ's likeness in a way that appeases and pleases Him. So it's Christ's likeness. God has given you everything you need, everything required for Christ's likeness. You are not lacking anything. I mean, what could you need? What could you need to really live a Christ-like life that you're lacking, that you don't have? In other words, what is there that's required for Christ's likeness that exists outside of everything? What exists outside of everything? Nothing. Nothing. His divine power has given you everything. You have everything you need, believer, to live a Christ-like life. That's if, as we read back in verse 1, you have obtained a faith of equal standing. That's if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, claiming He's your Lord and Savior, believing He died for you and rose again. You would identify yourself as a Christian. If that's true, you have a God-given desire to live for Him and to grow in grace. It's there. You want to please God, not to earn His favor. You have His favor in Christ. You want to love Him because He's loved you. But the problem is, life is hard. Life is hard. People are rude and inconsiderate. And living life every day with a peaceful and gracious dependence on the Lord, moving through all of our responsibilities, facing all of our difficulties and challenges with a hopeful obedience, can seem just too far out of reach. It can seem like a job we just don't have the right equipment for. Some Christians can live that way, but maybe you can't. You've got too much hurt. Your heart is too scarred. You're kind of like a battle-worn tank. You've been hardened by life. So you just don't have what it takes to live that kind of Christ-like life. And that's the unbelief. That's unbelief. And again, that's why Peter's writing this, to confront it. In Christ, if you are in Christ, you have everything you need to live a Christ-like life. You have been called by God. You've been granted faith. You have a new life in Christ. And 2 Peter is a little bit different than 1 Peter in that he only mentions the Holy Spirit once, but in 1 Peter he mentions the Holy Spirit several times, the presence of God that is with you. And then right here in verse 3, we're just looking at the first half of verse 3, and understand right here he tells you that God, by His power, has given you everything you need for Christ-likeness. Everything. Yeah, but my childhood. His divine power has given you everything you need. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand my trauma. His divine power has given you everything you need. Yeah, but you don't understand my struggles. You don't understand the conflict and the circumstances of my life. His divine power has given you everything you need. But my past, but my present, but my hurts, but my needs, but, all of the buts end when we look at verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now hear me. I'm not trying to minimize your trauma. I'm not trying to minimize your past and your struggles. I get that. We all have a different background. We all have different hurts. We all have different hang-ups. We all have different temptations that seem to have a greater hold on our lives than others. So for some of us, this growth, this godliness, this Christ-likeness, all right, I get it. For some of us, it's that climb's a bit more steep than others in this season of your life. I understand that. And I'm not trying to minimize it. What I'm trying to do is maximize the truth that no matter how steep your climb is, his divine power has equipped you. He's provided for you everything that you need. But how? How do we then tap into this powerful provision in our lives? All right, Pastor, I get it. I'm tracking with you. I believe you. But then how do I make that real? How do I get some of that power? Because right now I need it. Well, we have the path of Christ-likeness, the second part of verse 3. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Simply put, hear me, Christian, simply put, the power is accessed by believers. That power is experienced through our knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And just like that, we're back at knowledge. Remember, we talked about knowledge last week. And here again, Peter brings up knowledge. Knowledge of God. Because after all, Jesus did say that that's what eternal life is all about. In John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's a knowing God. You see, before we knew God, before we knew the calling of God, and the work of the Spirit opening our eyes to behold the glory and excellence of Jesus Christ. Before that, what did you know? What did you know then? Well, Scripture tells us that there is a knowledge of God that's evident in creation. So, in that sense, you knew God. Every person that you talk to knows that God exists. But just like most of them, you too suppressed that truth. You denied it. You rejected it. And what we grew to know is the drive of sinful desires. Because when you reject that truth of God, the world becomes to you blurred and distorted like the funhouse mirrors. Remember the funhouse mirrors that are like warped? When you suppress the truth of God, that's what the world looks like to you. It's distorted. You catch glimpses of it in reality. You kind of see it, but you don't see it as it really is. So what did we know? What did we know before we knew Christ? Well, Scripture tells us it really focuses on more of what we do not know. We did not know. We did not know the promises of God. We were strangers to the promises of God. Scripture says we had no hope. Now, if you ask the average unbeliever who denies Jesus if they have hope in their life, they'll say, yeah, I have hope. But it's not a real genuine hope. It's not a sincere hope grounded in who God is and what God is doing. It's a made-up hope. It's not real. And Scripture says we were alien to the people of God. But now, in Christ, you have a real knowledge of God. That knowledge he's describing begins with that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know who God is. And you begin to understand who you know who you are. You know where you're going. And you know what you're to be doing. It's this knowledge that we talked about last week that's a very personal knowledge. It's a growing knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. If you remember, I said we usually grow in this knowledge through study and through struggle. Through our study of God's Word, hearing God's Word, reading books, listening to biblical music, talking with one another, talking with other believers, we study, we grow in our knowledge of God, and then through our struggle, as we face the challenges and obstacles, and we experience that God is with us, we look to His promises, His verses, and we recite them to ourselves, we text them to one another, and as we see that they're really true, we grow in our knowledge of Him through study and through struggle. Look at this real quick, back in verse 3. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. His radiant beauty, His glory, His radiant beauty, His excellence, His moral perfection. Our calling to salvation is an act of His glory and His goodness. That Jesus, as we celebrate today, as we remember today, Palm Sunday, He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey because that's what the true king does. You have to go all the way back to the book of Kings and see Solomon riding in on a donkey. But he rode in, and his triumphal entry to the beginning of this Passion Week, moving forward to His death and His resurrection, because that's His glory. That's His moral excellence breaking through in our salvation. And so hear me, the more you can behold His glory and excellence, behold it, that is to study it, to meditate on it, to sing of it, to talk of it, the more you behold His glory, the more you become. You're transformed, you're renewed after His likeness, the more you reflect His glory. In other words, let me just tighten the screw on this a little bit. Here's the thing. What you think controls what you do. I know that's not breathtaking. I know nobody's like, whoa, never thought about that. Well, here's the thing. You probably have not thought much about it. What you think controls what you do. And what you think, here's the issue. What you think is a matter of choice. It's a matter of choice. Your mind is not a rudderless ship just tossed to and fro. It can be if you're not at the rudder, but if you're not at the rudder, something else is. There's someone at the helm directing your thoughts. And so when you choose to study, to fill your mind with the Word of God and His truth, to meditate on it, you let that truth wash over all the other thoughts. You are plugging in to the provision of God for you to grow in Christ's likeness. Are you starting to get it now? Your thoughts, your reactions, your attitude, your behavior, yes, they've all been shaped by your experience and by your trauma. But you are not helpless here. You're not helpless. You're not a simple computer program that simply just responds according to its program. You forge new paths for your thoughts and reactions when you study God. When you study His Word, His truth, Bible reading, listening to sermons, listening to the Word, listening to podcasts of preachers, listening to podcasts, Bible studies online, attending studies at diners, studying this truth, you're enabled by the Spirit to really grasp it and believe it. Hear me, this is the thing. There is a very real discipline of study in the Christian life. You're called to study. You're a disciple, a student. And so we're called to grow and learn. And we don't grow and learn isolated from others. We don't grow and learn individually. We grow and learn in community with others. And specifically, primarily in community with a church, we grow and learn together. And then we attend studies together. And then you do read on your own, but you also read that word together with 2,000 years of church history. So we study. Let me give you some examples. We study. This is volume one of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, written in the 1500s. And you think, what does somebody in the 1500s know about Jesus that's going to help me in 2023? Let me show you. We study. This is what, one quote from Calvin. Speaking of Paul's writings in Romans chapter 5. And this is what Paul teaches. Tribulations produce patience, and patience tried character. That God has promised to be with believers in tribulation, they experience to be true. While supported by his hand, they patiently endure, an endurance quite unattainable by their own effort. The saints, therefore, through forbearance, experience the fact that God, when there is need, provides the assistance that he has promised. Oh, he says more. He says more, speaking of salvation by faith. Why then are we justified by faith? Because by faith we grasp Christ's righteousness, by which alone we are reconciled to God. Yet you could not grasp this without at the same time grasping sanctification also. For he is given unto us for righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. Therefore Christ justifies no one whom he does not at the same time sanctify. These benefits are joined together by an everlasting and indissoluble bond, so that those whom he illumines by his wisdom, he redeems. Those whom he redeems, he justifies. Those whom he justifies, he sanctifies. Thus it is clear how true it is that we are justified not without works, yet not through works. Since in our sharing in Christ, which justifies us, sanctification is just as much included as righteousness. Now, some of that takes a little bit of time to think through, because it's a discipline. You've got to study. You've got to think to catch all that Calvin is saying. But yeah, that's still, that language is still just a little too far removed. All right, let's bring it forward. Let's bring it to the greatest decade. Greatest decade? 1980s, right? Yeah. Right? 80s. John Stott wrote The Cross of Christ. An excellent, excellent work. Anyone guess what this book is about? The Cross of Christ. This is what he says. Living under the cross. Nothing indicates more clearly the great value Jesus placed on people than his determination to suffer and die for them. He was the good shepherd who came into the desert, braving the hardship and risking the peril in order to seek and to save only one lost sheep. Indeed, he laid down his life for the sheep. It is only when we look at the cross that we see the true worth of human beings. As William Temple expressed it, "My worth is what I am worth to God. And that is a marvelous great deal, for Christ died for me." Oh, wonderful nuggets, treasures. And by the way, notice that Stott quotes someone else because he studied. Let's bring it forward from the 80s to the 90s. John Piper, in his book Future Grace, wonderful, wonderful book, speaking of affliction in our lives. There are three specific effects of affliction mentioned in verses 3 and 4, again of Romans 5. First, tribulations bring about perseverance or patient endurance. For those who have the Spirit of Christ, who continually opens our eyes to grace, the effect of affliction is perseverance. until hardship comes into our lives, especially hardship for the sake of Christ and his righteousness, we do not experience the extent and depth of our own faith. Until times get hard, we do not taste and really know if we are fair-weather Christians. Then he speaks of the second and third effect. The second effect of affliction, perseverance in faith and future grace, brings about the assurance of provenness. It proves your faith. And the third effect comes from the sense of being tested and approved and refined. This takes us back to where we began in verse 2. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. The Christian life begins with hope in the promises of God in the gospel and moves painfully up through affliction to more and more hope, that is, more faith and future grace. Let's jump to 2012. Kevin DeYoung. But that's not all the Spirit does to sanctify us. The Spirit is power, but he's also a light. He shines into the dark places of our hearts and convicts us of sin. He is a lamp to illumine God's word, teaching what is true and showing it to be precious. To summarize then, the Spirit is a light to us in three ways. He exposes sin that we can recognize it and turn away. He illumines the Word so that we can understand its meaning and grasp its implications. He takes the veil away so that we can see the glory of Christ and become what we behold. Or to put it another way, the Spirit sanctifies by revealing sin, revealing truth, and revealing glory. These are all wonderful, wonderful truths and application that these disciples who've gone before us have mined from God's Word, and they share it with us. You know, if ever I have said anything that you wanted to remember, maybe a phrase that you wrote down that you're like, oh, that's good, there's a 98% chance I learned that from studying someone else. We study, not in isolation, but together with one another in the present, and we study with Christians who've gone before us. The Christian life is a life of discipline and study. People a lot smarter than me have been studying and preaching the Word, this knowledge, for centuries. And that I envy many of them because they didn't have the distractions of Netflix or YouTube. But we're called to study and learn. Because here's the problem. We have this great and powerful provision that in Christ we have everything we need, but we often ignore it. We barely study it, and therefore we rarely tap into it. It's like going camping without a tent. Have you ever gone camping and showed up and you were unpacking and you're like, honey, where's the tent? Well, I thought you packed the tent. Well, I didn't pack a tent. Or like trying to forge a new path through a forest but leaving your machete and your chainsaw back in the truck. You're like, I don't have a truck. Well, you're not forging through the forest either, so just go with the illustration. You struggle and you fight to make even just a little progress, and usually you make no progress at all because you don't have the equipment and the tools. You're not using the tools, the provision that you have. And that's like our Christian life. The reason we feel so powerless against the bushes, the vines, the trees, the troubles of life, the reason you feel so powerless against it is because you're not depending on the God-given provision for you through knowledge. And it's a process, as Calvin was hinting at and pointing at, as Piper talked about and DeYoung, it's a process. That education, that growing, we're sharpening the tools in our tool shed. It's a process. And we see the process right here in verse 4. Let's look at the process of Christ's likeness. What does it look like? Verse 4. by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's what it looks like. The Lord has given us, granted to us, precious and not just promises, and not just great promises, but very great promises. And it's the promises that when we apprehend them by faith, when we learn them through study and trust in them, they have the effect in our lives of bringing about our Christ-likeness and our separation from corruption. It's a process that happens through our minds, the renewing of our minds. And now, this isn't the power of positive thinking. So real quick, let me just say, some of this might sound like that. This sounds kind of like, if I think good things and speak good things out into the universe will give it back. That's wishing upon a star, and it's a fantasy. Engaging with some kind of universal energy. No, this is not that. This is a definite dependence on the word and the work of God. See, it's very different. This process is planned by God. It's provided to us by God. It is actually the work of God in our lives. It's not some fanciful, hopeful, wishful thinking. It's dependence on Christ is what it is. And as we grow in knowledge, as we believe and trust in these promises, hear me, you're waging war against belief. That's what you're doing. Because that's the struggle in your mind. There's this battle going on in your mind. It reminds me of the book of Joshua. And maybe one of the reasons it reminds me of Joshua is because in my Bible reading right now, as we're reading through the Bible in a year, we have a Bible plan, we're in Joshua. So Joshua is very fresh in my mind. But as you study, understand it's the conquest of the territory in your mind by the knowledge of God and the very great promises that are ours in Him. There's a conquest that's taking place. Through these great promises. What are the promises? Well, verse 4, he speaks of promises, and then again at the very end of the letter, he's going to speak of promises. Chapter 3, verse 13. He says, according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so if we take this passage, verse 4, together with that passage, we could summarize the promises this way. The promises of God are for a restored home, a new heavens and new earth. The promises of God are about a redeemed nature. We become partakers of the divine nature, which means Christ-likeness. And then they're about a renewed life where we escape the corruption in the world. And they echo the promises that we've seen before. First Peter, Peter spent a lot of time speaking about hope and inheritance and salvation, these future things that are promises of God that are ours in and through the finished work of Christ. In Christ, we have everything we need. All these promises. But again, we're so powerless in life because we forget them, because we know too little about God and His promises. And our lives get muddied by troubles and doubts and obstacles. But to quote John Piper, he said, the windshield wipers are the promises of God to clear away the mud of unbelief. I like that. When your life is muddied and you're struggling and you're sitting and you're stewing and you're in that downward spiral, the windshield wipers to clear away the confusion and let you see the truth of the promises of God. It's through these promises that believers grow and experience these two great benefits. We become partakers of the divine nature. That's what he says in verse 4. Now hear me, this doesn't mean you become God. There's more than just one cult that has asserted that you become God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that you become partaker of the divine nature in that you reflect that divine nature. As Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, the image of God in Christ. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknow, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. Partaking of the divine nature here is to grow in life and godliness. That points us back to verse 3, remember? We've been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's what he's talking about. And then we escape the corruption of the world. There's an actual transformation that happens in our lives. We're putting off the old, we're putting on the new. We're escaping the corruption, the brokenness of the world because of sinful desires, because we don't live by sinful desires. That's not how we live. We live differently. What do you mean Christ-like? What does it mean to be Christ-like? This is what it means to be Christ-like. Not ruled by sinful desires, but rather driven by godly passion. A godly passion that's captivated by the glory and excellence of Christ. And sometimes when we sing songs in here, you're captivated by the glory and excellence of Christ, right? Have you ever got caught up in that, where you're singing and maybe a tear starts rolling down, and you're like, oh, you're just captivated by God's glory and what Christ has done for you. But then on Wednesday or Thursday, that captivation is barely a spark. That's why that passion is inflamed through the knowledge of Christ. It's inflamed as we study and as we meditate and as we memorize. It inflames that passion so that we're driven by that godly passion, walking in obedience, escaping the corruption of the world. Now, this transformation won't be complete until the resurrection. And the resurrection will finally be made perfectly holy. But until then, there's to be a separation between the effect of sinful desires in the lives of those around us and the effect of the power of God through the knowledge of His glory and excellence and His promises that drive us to grow in Christ's likeness. But it doesn't happen if you're not engaging, if you're not studying. When you're not studying to know God, hear me, when you're not studying to know God, allowing His Word to conquer the territory of our minds, when you're not doing that, faith loses ground. And our unbelief and fears gain territory. And they shape the way we think. And if they shape the way we think, then they shape the way we act and the choices we make. No, Christian, hear me. Hear 2 Peter. By His power, He has provided all things that are necessary. So by His power, we will access this provision for Christ's likeness through studying and knowing Him, knowing His glory and excellence displayed in His very great promises. These promises are ours. They're ours. This changes who you think you are, what you think you're to be doing, what your life is to be about. This reorders your priorities. And God has given you everything you need for it. Everything. And so, along with the charge of 2 Peter, I charge you, Christian, so grow. Grow. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. We thank You for the provision that You have given to us by Your Spirit and Your divine power. That as we grow in our knowledge, as we flame the passions of our heart through knowing your glory and excellence in Christ and knowing your word, reshapes our mind, renews our mind, that we might walk in greater faithfulness, greater Christ-likeness, serving you, glorifying you, Lord, fulfilling your commission to your church. So bless us, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.